Some boys never grow up, and sadly, I'm one of them. As a child, I would love to watch the water, when my mom was watering the garden, flow down the side of the grass. And I discovered that if you blocked it and you made a little bit of a dam, you could actually change the water course rather than going across the lawn, where it was quite hard and compacted. You could let it go through the daisies, and the water would cut far deeper into the freshly turned soil. I never grew out of that. When I was at Bible College, I was down at Clovelly Beach, and I remember a group of us going down to the little river at Clovelly, and we wanted to see how much erosion we could cause, because instead of the river going straight into the ocean, we wanted to go down the length of the beach as far as possible. Water will find the path of least resistance, much like electricity. You put a resistor into an electrical circuit, and the electricity will rather go where there is no resistance. A small buck would prefer to use the paths trampled by bigger animals, and so it uses the path of least resistance. Brown bears prefer to scavenge from rubbish dumps than to go hunting after prey that runs away. It's a path of least resistance. And so we mustn't be amazed when our children do not want to do their homework, but prefer to blob in front of the TV or to play on their PlayStation, as we heard earlier. Until further resistance is placed on the seat of learning by a parent, they don't want to change their ways because that's the path of least resistance. We think that introducing new measures into the workplace will effectively bring about a rapid change in the way of employees. But within 2 weeks, they're back to their old way because that has become the path of least resistance. It takes effort to try to get to know new protocols and new ways to have to think. A young millennial will look for a new and better paying job rather than to slog through the system in their current work to get a great salary in the same company. It's the path of least resistance. Well, what has that got to do with the letter that Paul penned about 2,000 years ago to a church in Greece? There were some who took the path of least resistance. If the Lord was coming back soon, the philosophy went, why bother to stash money away? In fact, why even bother to go to work and make more money? Let's just live on what we have saved. The question might be raised, why even bother to go back to work at all? In an ordered society, each person plays their part as a part of the collective, where they don't take care of their own needs only. So the biblical model is not to endorse a dole system or social grants. Back then, the Roman state couldn't have cared less about the impoverished. They wouldn't have worried about anybody else, let alone the poor or the marginalized. Paul says, it's not the ideal. It's not the ideal to ignore people who are battling, but the ideal is not allowing people to have a handout either. So as we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he describes an orderly society where nobody is idle. Let's have a look at the 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 7 and 8. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. So Paul doesn't describe a world here where everyone is so caught up in their own environment that nobody cares for anybody else. Rather, he describes social responsibility and the requirement that every true follower of the Lord helps widows and orphans. For the moment, we're going to keep to the text. And the apostle says that we're not permitted to take the path of least resistance. Yes, it is far easier to stay away from work than to pitch up in the right place at the right time. It's far easier not to come back to church, stay in your pajamas, not to worry about meeting together, But that's not what the Lord requires. The easiest path for those preachers in that time would have been to depend on the generosity of the people that they came to minister to. They were entitled to a meal, to a room, to a warm bed, and to a gift so that they could be sent on their way. And the early church teachers might have taken that with both hands. It was considered good practice for the time, where you had a teacher who was willing to impart his knowledge, and they would devote themselves to teaching and uplifting the community, and in turn, society would pay for that. However, these church leaders were not like that. They had no sense of entitlement when they arrived in Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were very productive when they lived with these church folk. There was an unwillingness for the locals to provide for the ministry team. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy worked. They worked at it for themselves. So Paul is instructing this disordered society. It depends on your translation. It's an equally valid translation instead of the word idle, disordered. Paul is pretty firm on these issues, and he uses the word disorder in a town where there was a Roman garrison, and it would have been somebody who was out of order. And Paul uses that word to say you're not to be sponges on society. The path of least resistance is likely to spread through society. Yes, it is far easier to shout outside the headquarters of your office environment or to take the day of work to demand your rights to be addressed. It's far easier to do that than to put in extra work to show that you're really worthy of your wages. And so the injunction that Paul gives is don't even associate with the disorderly and the lazy. If you follow the ways of the world, your destiny will be the same as theirs. And so Paul's encouragement is that the church follows the example that Paul, Silas, and Timothy left, having visited there before, where he could have claimed his rights as a teacher. He actually points out in verse 8 that they paid their own way. So the first point is to provide for yourself. The second point is don't expect others to take care of you. And the motivation behind their diligent work wasn't to have this magnificent cash flow, but to leave an example for the believers. So verse 8b, on the contrary, Paul writes, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, verse 9, not because we had the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. J. Philip Arthur, a commentator on the book of 2 Thessalonians, somebody I've relied on quite heavily, has entitled this chapter, Paul's Directions About the Idle Minority. The hard graft put in at that previous occasion by Paul was to inspire the church to become productive and self-sustaining. The only way for the body to ensure that this happens is for individuals to take up the challenge individually. For the sake of the whole church, as a collective, it was vital that they didn't sink into doing no work at all. Because doing no work is far more contagious than manual, hard labor. Heavy-duty effort is gained, not through osmosis. Look at the verbs that Paul uses. The words laboring and toiling suggest that they don't take the easy route. The nouns, night and day, show that it was not only a little bit of effort. This effort was extensive. The hours were long. I wonder if Paul knew that the Thessalonian church would not have followed his example, whether the thought would have crossed his mind, why did I ever work so hard among them? They were determined just to sit on their bottoms and do nothing. Why did I work so hard? I should have made them pay for my services. But then he would have remembered the injunction that he left with the church. This injunction, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. I find it really surprising how much more willing a person is to work when there's no prospect of a handout. There's a well-known beggar, you've probably passed him on your way down to Pietermaritzburg. He stands at a traffic light with a sign asking for help. I've been to him twice, each time with offers of work for a day. On one occasion, he said he wasn't able to work the whole day. And the other time, he asked what was entailed. And when I told him what it was, that it wasn't difficult or heavy, but he would be paid according to the work he was able to finish, he took the path of least resistance. It was easier to stand at the robot with a sign and do nothing than to be paid to do some gardening and possibly earn the same amount. You see, it's nothing new. It was the same concept, the same principle to the ancient Greek mind. Greeks considered outdoor work to be menial. It was below their station of most people. Work in the sun was only fit for people who were desperate and slaves. As long as others were supplying their basic needs, there was no need to expend energy doing what other people might be foolish enough to do. So Paul is emphatic about this issue. He's saying, don't worry about them. They're not going to starve. As long as there is work available, they will never go hungry. They ought never to go hungry. So a good litmus test we used to see how hungry a person was when we were down at college was to set a task at a lower wage. And when they worked hard, you paid them double. Lord willing, next week we're going to deal with the issue of unemployment in an economically difficult world. So we live in a very different environment where there are far fewer jobs now after coronavirus or during coronavirus than there were at the beginning. But that's next week's problem. For the moment, I'm going to remain with the text in 2 Thessalonians and follow on from point one, provide for yourself. Point two, don't expect others to take care of you. In point three, then you will do what is right. Look back down at verse 11. Verse 11 says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. The word idle now ties in far better than the word disorderly with the context. There's the connection with those who are busy are not busybodies. There's an intentional word play. Even as you read the English, you'll see it. Before us, we've got a group of individuals who are minding everybody else's business, and they're not minding their own business. They're stirring up dissent. They're causing the whole body to become slack because they refuse to knuckle down and do some work. If the adage is true that the devil finds work for idle hands, then he also finds gossip for idle tongues. Perhaps it hasn't struck you that people who are very industrious and diligent find very little time to skinner and to meddle in affairs not their own, or to criticize everybody else. They've got so many other concerns that the little insignificant questions as to which royal is out of favor, or who has fallen out with whom in the political arena, or which person has slept with another person who's not their partner, just doesn't even enter into the minds of those who are working hard. They don't have the time. So Paul's tone is both conciliatory as well as an enforcing. He uses the word command, but he also uses the word to urge. He's suggesting that we goad the lazy people when necessary, and we walk alongside people where they need a little bit of encouragement for their own sake, for the sake of their own witness before God. There's a visible difference in the way that they do things so that God receives the glory. Once again, doing whatever is right doesn't follow the path of least resistance. It's going to take effort. Nobody's really going to put in the hard yards if they don't see a positive effect almost immediately. Paul says we've got to earn the least morsel. Settle down and earning the bread they eat. the staple food of the masses isn't an entitlement as soon as you press a gate bell. If the first person gets food from you when they press your bell, what's your criteria for denying the second person? Let me put it in a different context. Should the quarry spire allow a beggar to steal bread because he's got nothing to eat? And if your answer is yes, where would the cutoff be for denying the next person the same opportunity? In fact, why should the spire then charge anybody for bread or rice or sanitizer or anything else which individuals could deem to be their basic commodity? In which case, should the owner of the spa decide to allow this to happen, who fits the bill for the food package? Would it be the retailer? Would it fall on the baker? Should the government pick up the tab? Would the onus rest on the church or charitable institutions? Paul's recommendation would be that they ought not to be denied, but there would have to be work done corresponding to the cost of the food. When we start to get that principle ingrained in the ways of society, then we will start to do what is right. Realistically, the thought is that when we get the little things sorted out, there's not going to be any burden, no job too wearisome, that we would stop getting some of the most basic principles in place, making sure that people are looked after. Those who need a meal would not presume on the kindness of others who are working hard among them. And the people who have labored long and hard to get where they are would never begrudge a person who has got nothing, but is happy to add value in society so that the family of the poor can always eat. There was a philosopher who lived in the 1800s in America. His name is Henry David Thoreau. And contrary to scriptures, he believed in the basic goodness of all mankind. And yet he still wrote, and I quote, "The path of least resistance leads to crooked rivers and crooked men." The path of least resistance leads to crooked rivers and crooked men. And so I think he would have agreed with Paul when Paul said, "Warn those men to stay away from all people who pursue the path of least resistance." The godly thing to do is to provide for yourself, firstly. Secondly, don't expect others to provide for you. And thirdly, you will do what is right. There is a bigger question. What happens if there are no jobs available? Conveniently, my time has come. We finished the sermon, but that's next week's issue. What happens if there are no jobs available? For the moment, we've got to work with all our hearts so that we would give glory to God. And next week, we'll deal with the whole issue of unemployment and how, as Christians, we ought to be taking up that challenge as well. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you've promised to take care of us. You've promised to look after us, clothe us and feed us. The birds of the air find their food. The animals have shelter. How much more you care for us. You love us. You have set your grace and your favor upon us, and we have so much to be thankful for. And so today, Lord God, we come to you and we pray that we would work with all our heart, doing what you've called us to do. We do pray for those who are unemployed, for those who are battling to find work at this point. We pray, gracious God, that they would be provided for, and that not only would they find work, but that they would also keep themselves busy. For us who have been very generously provided for over these past months, we give you our thanks. We thank you for the goodness and the kindness of those around us. We thank you for providing work. We thank you that we could provide for our families. Would you continue to make us diligent in working for you, we pray. for Jesus' sake and for the honor of his name. Amen.